It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach. We are continuing, this is our second week in the series that we have titled, Can I Really Believe? And I'm excited to continue this series, but I should say right away that this is a bit different for us in terms of how we usually do sermon series. So usually what we have done, is we take a book of the Bible. I'm going to slowly work our way through it, going passage by passage, seeking to explain that passage in its context and apply it to our lives, showing how that passage points us to Jesus Christ. We actually look at a text, and the text really drives what we are doing. The book drives the different topics that we would cover. But instead, with this series, what we've done is what is sometimes, can sometimes be called like a topical series. So we've chosen to look at this thing called Can I Really Believe?, choosing five different questions that people often have about the Christian faith. Is it possible really to believe the Christian faith in light of this? So last week we looked at the scriptures. Can I really believe that this text that was written 2,000 years ago or more than 2,000 years ago is trustworthy? That it actually is declaring the truth. That's what we did last week. Next week we're going to look at the idea of the exclusivity of Christianity. Is it possible to believe that there's just one religion that is true? We're going to be looking at suffering. Can we believe in a good God with suffering? We'll be looking at modern science and Christianity. Can you believe in both? Is it possible? But today we are looking at this question, this massive question of the resurrection. Is it possible to actually believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead? That's the topic we're going to be looking at today, really letting the text drive in a lot of ways, but really looking at that question. Can we truly believe that Jesus rose from the grave? And so I'm going to pray that God would enable me to show you that, yeah, yes, indeed, you can believe that. And we're going to dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes today to see whether or not it is true that we can believe that your son truly did come back from the dead. But I pray that we wouldn't just look at that idea of whether or not we can cognitively say that's true, but Lord, also what that would mean for our lives, how that should change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we begin here, I want to make sure that we understand the question we are asking today and really how I'm going to be seeking to answer it. So, a number of weeks ago, I was talking to one of my neighbors, and he asked me, how did I become a pastor? I think a lot of times when people meet me and they find out I'm a pastor, it's very strange for them. They have a picture in their mind of what a pastor looks like. And I don't think I've met a single pastor who fits that picture of what people think a pastor looked like. So this person was very confused. Like, so how did this happen? How did this happen to you that you became a pastor? So I started telling the story, but I really think I became a Christian probably when I was around 17. But that before I became a Christian, what I wanted to be was a math teacher. So I did fine in math in high school, and I liked teaching. So I was like, well, let's bring the two together. Yeah, Link, who is a math teacher, one of the guys at our church here, he's pointing at me saying, yes, that's what you should have done. But becoming a math teacher, because I liked math, I was fine at math, and I liked teaching. As soon as I said that point, he actually interrupted me. My neighbor interrupted me, and what he said to me was like, you like math. I was like, I don't know if like is the right word, but he's like, so you appreciate logic. How then can you also be a person of faith? You see, there's this assumption in his mind that I don't just think is shared by many of those who do not follow Jesus Christ, but often by those who are within the church, that something, believing something like the resurrection is contrary to logic, that it's faith, it's blind faith. In fact, if you look up faith on Google, so now on the main page, if you look up a word, on the main page it will give you definitions right away. So there's two definitions. The first one kind of deals with the idea of faith in religion, but this is the second definition they give of the word faith. Quote, strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. End quote. Faith, according to many, the Christian faith is belief that's not based on proof. It's blind. It has nothing to do with logic. It's not rational. Now, I don't necessarily doubt that there are certain aspects of the Christian religion that perhaps deal with something like that, that we don't really have proof. We just are supposed to believe it. I would say something like the Trinity makes sense with that. We don't really have proof. proof other than the scriptures pointing to it. I can't prove to you other than using the Bible that that God is triune, that he's both three and one. But I actually want to show you today that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only possible, but that it's rational. And it's probably the best explanation for how people came to follow Jesus Christ as not just a good teacher, but as the saving king of the world. So I want us to understand that when we ask this question, can I really believe Jesus rose from the dead? We are asking, is it possible to believe this actually happened? Can I look at the testimony of the scriptures concerning Jesus' resurrection and say, there is good reason to believe that this is true? And that's what we're asking, and I believe the answer is yes. But I also don't just want to show you that belief in the resurrection is possible. We also want to show you that if the resurrection is true, if Jesus really did come back from the dead, that should change your life. It should radically shift how we live. Okay? So I want to show you that not only is it possible, but it should change your life. And the way I'm going to do that is by looking at really just four different points. Okay? First one, the importance of the resurrection. That's the first point I'm going to look at. The next is the foretelling of the resurrection. Third is the witnesses to the resurrection. And then fourth, the hope of the resurrection. Okay? So the importance of the resurrection, foretelling of the resurrection, witnesses to the resurrection, and the hope of the resurrection. So the first point, the importance of the resurrection, I'm mainly looking at verses 1 through 3. So please look at me at verses 1 through 3 in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. All right, now I have called this first point here the importance of the resurrection, which I've done because that's really what Paul is highlighting right away. But I also did this because right away I want us to realize the importance of what we are talking about today. The issue of the resurrection, of whether or not Jesus actually, literally, physically rose from the dead, is one of the, if not the most important issues in the Christian faith. So much so that if Jesus did not rise from the grave, if he didn't come back to life, then Christianity is wrong, and it offers no hope. There is simply no getting around that. Christianity is not Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But on the flip side of that, if he did, then not only should it completely change the way we see the world, but it should lead us to follow Jesus, follow him as our true hope and king of the world. You see, Paul, the writer of this letter, 1 Corinthians, which scholars who are both Christians and non-Christians basically agree on the date of when this letter was written. So it's usually thought to be around 55 AD, which is significant because this is just over then 20 years after this event supposedly happened, which when you compare that to other letters in antiquity is remarkably close to the timing. So our best sources for Alexander the Great come from 400 to 500 years later. Okay, scholars on both sides, not just Christian scholars, but scholars that would not say that he's telling the truth here, agree that this was probably written in 55 AD. Okay, so just over 20 years after the event happened. Okay, so Paul, who wrote this letter, even though in the text, what we just read so far, he hasn't mentioned the resurrection directly yet, he's already referred to it when he used the word gospel. Okay, the gospel that he preached to them. The gospel is what Paul wants to talk to them about, and the resurrection is the linchpin of that gospel. But look at how significant Paul thinks the gospel is. So in verse 1, he says, it is the gospel in which you stand. Meaning through the gospel, through Jesus' death and resurrection, you are held firm. You are secure. You stand in this lifetime because Jesus has defeated death. Or as it says in verse 2, it is the gospel by which you are being saved. It is the truth by which we have any chance at all in this life to be saved, to receive hope. It is only through Jesus dying and rising again that we can receive hope beyond death itself, which is why Paul calls it in verse 3 of first importance. Again, this is so important and so vital because according to Paul, according to the whole witness of the Bible, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the grave, we can be saved. We can receive hope beyond the pain of our world. We can be reconciled to God. we can be forgiven. We can be given purpose to follow God in this life now. But if not, well, look at what Paul says in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That is the importance of the resurrection. So again, can we really believe that this happened? Can we actually believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed on a Roman cross, a fact that virtually no one disputes due to the overwhelming historical evidence, can we believe that that Jesus came back from the dead 3 days later? Well, according to Paul, yes, we can. It should change our life. So let's move to the first proof he gives of that, focusing on verses 3 and 4, the foretelling the resurrection. So look at me, verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All right. So in Paul's summary of the gospel, he explains that Jesus not only died and rose again, but that he did these things in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's the first proof he really gives and I want to give for us today. It was foretold that this would happen, and Jesus fulfilled this. Now, I realize if you are skeptical that Jesus did rise from the dead, this point probably doesn't seem to really matter to you very much at all. Like, how does that help prove it? But I do actually think that this should matter for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons this should matter is because if it was not in accordance with the Scriptures, then it shouldn't change your life. Okay? Because then it doesn't actually do what the Bible claims that it does, which is fulfill the promises of the Old Testament that one day someone would come who would restore the world to what it was meant to be, who would rule over the world in righteousness and justice, even over death itself, would reverse the effects of sin so much that our world will no longer be plagued by death. But Paul is claiming that this is exactly what Jesus' death and resurrection has done. That he did all these things in accordance with the Scriptures, so that the promises of the Old Testament have begun to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that again, if he did rise from the grave, it should change your life. Because that is what it means. It means what the Old Testament claimed that it would mean. But another reason, the other reason why this matters so much to notice this, is because while the disciples came to believe that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament with his resurrection, no one at all, ever before Jesus did this, thought this was going to happen in the way the disciples claimed Jesus did it. This teaching is completely brand new with the New Testament. No one who was seeking to interpret the Old Testament leading up to the time of Jesus or during the time of Jesus thought that someone would come back from the dead in this way in the middle of history. Okay, now let me explain that for a little bit here. First, the word resurrection. What does that word actually mean? Well, as it is used in the Bible, what the early Christians meant when they used that word was not just that Jesus was alive in a general sense. They did not just mean that he was alive spiritually, that he was alive because he was alive in them. That's not what that word means. What they actually meant when they used that word was that he had come back from the grave in a physical and bodily way. That he himself had risen from the dead. Okay, now why is that important for us to know? Well, if they had only thought that Jesus was alive because he was alive in them, or was alive in a spiritual way, they would have said that, okay? Language for that was readily available, and it would have been a lot more palatable to the Greeks they were seeking to convert. Saying he came back in a physical way was strange to them because they actually thought that physical was bad. So if that's what they meant, they probably got a lot more followers. And the language, again, to describe that was readily available, and that's not what resurrection meant at all. No, what resurrection referred to was coming back to life in a bodily and physical way after a period of being dead. This is why a scholar named N.T. Wright often uses this phrase when he's trying to describe the word resurrection, and he thinks it's really clear. I don't know why he thinks this is such a clear phrase, but he says it means life after death. Why he says this is because when we say life after death, what we usually mean is some kind of spiritual existence in which our souls continue, though our bodies are no longer around. But that's not what resurrection meant. It meant coming back physically, bodily, from the dead. And the Jewish thought at that time was basically split into two different camps on resurrection and how it would happen. So there were those who didn't believe in a resurrection at all. They didn't believe that it would happen whatsoever. So the Sadducees, who you read of in the New Testament, they were in that camp. But that was a pretty small group of people. But there were also those who did believe in the resurrection. But their view of the resurrection was not that someone would come back from the dead in the middle of history in order to save those and guarantee you would be raised from the dead. Their view concerning resurrection was that there would be one resurrection at the end of time in which God would bring all people back from the dead in a physical way and would judge them, would justify some, forgive some of their sins, and welcome them into his kingdom, and he would judge others. That was their view. Okay, that was the view. No one, and again, no one thought that someone would rise from the dead in the middle of history. No one thought the resurrection at the end of history would actually begin with an individual rising from the dead in the middle of history in order to defeat death for all who would follow him, which is exactly what Jesus' followers claimed Jesus had done. And certainly, and this is also significant, no one thought that the Messiah would be the one to do this. Even if they, which we don't have any record that someone's saying someone would come back from the dead, definitely no one thought the Messiah would be the one to do that, because no one thought the Messiah would die. So think of it, when Jesus tells Peter he needs to be killed, Peter's immediate response is, no, this can never happen to you. And that's right after Peter has just said, hey, you're the Messiah. That doesn't make sense to him. In fact, we hear more of this in John 12:34. Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and the crowd responds to him saying this, we have heard from the law that the Christ, which means Messiah, okay, the promised one, who the disciples said that Jesus was, must remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? See, they were confused. They heard Jesus saying he must be lifted up, must depart from them or be killed. And they don't get it. Because in their view, in that day, the Messiah would live forever. Okay, what this means for us then, when you look at this historically, what this means is you need to ask the question, if no one in Jesus' day, or really ever before Jesus, thought that someone would do what the apostles claimed Jesus did, which is have a resurrection in the middle of history, how did the early Christians come to believe that Jesus did rise from the grave? How is that possible? You see, that's a historical question, and it's a very important one, because if you do not believe Jesus came back from the grave, you have to somehow come up with an explanation for how the early Christians came to believe that he did, and came to believe it so firmly that they not only started telling everyone that he did, but that they were killed for believing that. This is why a lot of scholars, even if they don't believe it happened, will say it's not. They could not have just made it up. That doesn't make any sense. If they just made it up, they must have really believed it, because they were killed for it. So what happened? Now, you may be thinking I'm just saying that you have to come up with an explanation for it because I think that Jesus really did come back from the grave. But that's not true. Okay, virtually all scholars, whether or not they actually believe Jesus rose from the grave, know that some kind of explanation needs to be given for why Jesus' followers came to believe that he had risen. Not just that they said he had been risen, but they firmly believed that he had come back from the dead. I mean, even Bart Ehrman, the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, who has written around 30 books trying to discount the New Testament witness to Jesus as the divine savior of the world, and the late Christopher Hitchens, author of God Is Not Great, who was also a very skilled debater, who often argued against the historicity of the resurrection, even they have postulated that the disciples had some kind of experience that led them to believe that he rose from the grave. So you have to do this. For example, I've heard Christopher Hitchens in a debate put forward the idea that Jesus wasn't actually killed on the cross, but they just thought he was dead. But in reality, he wasn't actually dead. Again, this is Christopher Hitchens. I'm not just grabbing some random person off the internet. This is one of the most staunch opponents of Christianity. This is what he said. So what happened was that while it appeared to be a resurrection to the disciples, it was really just Jesus getting better. Now, when you look at some of the gospel text, I could see how you could come to argue that, because the gospels are very clear. Jesus died much quicker than the people who were beside him on the cross. I mean, actually, Pilate in the Gospel of John has to ask someone else if Jesus is actually dead. because he's so surprised that Jesus has died so quickly. So perhaps he wasn't actually dead. Perhaps it was a mistake that he wasn't actually dead. Again, perhaps this is true. But I think this is highly unlikely for a number of reasons. First, it was the Romans, and the Romans knew how to kill people. They just did. So it's highly unlikely that they made a mistake. Also, it's very unlikely that they made a mistake with Jesus because people were following him as being a king, as being the king rather than Caesar. So they probably would have been pretty sure that we are going to kill this guy who people think is the true king. Second, 3 days is fast to heal from being beaten, whipped, and nailed to a cross. Very fast to heal, especially to be strong enough to move and walk in such a way that people thought you actually just come back from the dead. And third, and this is really important, if Jesus had not died, okay, if he hadn't died on the cross, the story would not have been that he rose from the grave. What the story would have been is he's still alive, that even the cross cannot kill the Messiah. I mean, think about it. The people in that day were not expecting him to come back from the grave because nobody thought he was going to die. So if you want to convince people he's the Messiah, the king of the world, you don't tell them he rose from the dead. You tell them that even when the Romans tried to kill him, they couldn't. Believe me, that would have gathered a lot more followers, especially within the Jewish community of that day. He's still alive. He was never killed. Or take another theory, associated often with a guy named Ernest Renan, who wrote The Life of Jesus, and more recently with Bart Ehrman, again, one of the most staunch opponents of the resurrection, where it is argued that Jesus' followers, overcome with grief and despair, had visions of Jesus alive and started telling others that Jesus was alive. So Bart Ehrman says in his book, How Jesus Became God, in which he postulates basically that Jesus never wanted to be God and never said he was God, but the disciples made it up. So he says this, quote, "It is undisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead and that something had to have happened to make them think so." Okay, so just notice again what he's saying there, right? This is Bart Ehrman, one of the, if not the most recognized historical scholar, arguing against the resurrection. He believes it's undisputable the disciples firmly believed that Jesus had come back from the grave and that some kind of experience had to have led them to think this. But then Ehrman continues to say this, quote, "Our earliest records are consistent on this point, and I think they provide us with one historically reliable information in one key aspect. The disciples' belief in the resurrection was based on visionary experiences. I should stress, it was visions and nothing else that led to the first disciples to believe in the resurrection," end quote. This, however, I think, though, is highly unlikely. Again, one of the reasons this is so unlikely is because they use the word resurrection, the Greek word igero or anistemi, which pointedly does not mean vision at all. It doesn't mean that. It means bodily, physical resurrection after being dead. So how Bart Ehrman says that the earliest records indicate visions is not exactly clear to me, because the New Testament is by far our earliest record. So I don't really know exactly where he is getting that from. But historically, this is also highly unlikely, because Jewish people in that day would not have been convinced by a vision that a person was indeed alive again in a bodily sense. Again, no one in that day thought this was going to happen. So the jump from someone having a vision of Jesus to declaring he had been risen from the grave in a physical way is just historically very unlikely. Instead, the most likely explanation for the rise of Christianity, for the rise of a deep, deep belief in the bodily physical resurrection, for the sudden understanding that the scriptures pointed forward to not just one resurrection at the end of time, but to one man rising from the dead in the middle of history, is that Jesus really did come back from the grave. And the disciples really did see him. In fact, this is what Paul brings up in the next section, the witnesses to the resurrection. So look with me starting in verse 4. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul here is saying that not only did he rise from the grave, but that his resurrection was witnessed by many people. Okay, but why does this matter? Well, one of the main reasons that this matters is because some of the people Paul mentions here were known to the church in Corinth. Again, this is actually one of the significances to being so close to the timing of the actual event, is that these people who witnessed it are still alive. And some of these people Paul mentions, they were known to the church in Corinth. So Cephas was very well known to many of the people in Corinth. In fact, some of them consider themselves to be followers or direct disciples of Cephas. What that means is that they could ask Cephas if this was true. So it's not just Paul saying, hey, I had this experience of Jesus, and then trying to convince everyone else that this was true. This is something that multiple people experienced and so firmly believed that they were willing to die for this belief, which most of them did. And this is why, unlike many other religions, the Bible does not just contain the writings of one person who had an experience or multiple experiences and convinced other people it was true. Instead, it includes multiple accounts from different people, all of whom came to the same conclusion that Jesus really had come back from the grave. Paul is not the only one to claim these things and to use this language of bodily, physical resurrection. That is what they all did. Now, in these other accounts, which is the four Gospels, or the main other accounts, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's also significant that they also give specific details, including the name of people who are involved, so that you could check to see if this was true. So all four Gospels are consistent on a few different things. One, they are very consistent that the name of the person who buried Jesus was Joseph, and that he was from Arimathea. Now think about the significance of that. It's not just a guy named Joseph, because there were a lot of people in that day named Joseph. Someone's like, oh yeah, this guy named Joseph. They're like, I don't know how I'm going to check who that is. No, they said, no, Joseph of Arimathea. That's the one. You want to go ask him, go ask him. They were specific on who it was. They could check to see if this is true. Also, all four claim that it wasn't just that the tomb was empty, but that they saw Jesus physically alive. Now, Mark is the possible exception on that, of whether or not he actually explicitly says they saw him at the end. Mark, his style is almost like, it's like, okay, what are you going to think here? The tomb is empty, they're terrified, what are they going to do? But they're declared by an angel that, hey, he's back from the dead, just like he says he was going to do. And all four claim that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. And believe me, if you wanted to convince people in that day that something was true, you would not tell them women were the witnesses. Why? Because in that society, in that culture, women were not credible witnesses. In a court of law, they were not those who could give a testimony that would be considered credible. So why on earth would they say the first witnesses of the resurrection were women? I mean, if you were trying to convince people this was true, why would you tell them the first witnesses to the resurrection were not Jesus' 12 followers? Not, there was 12 men they could have chosen. Why tell them it was women to be the first to witness his resurrection? The only reason you would do this is if it was true. That's the only reason. You wouldn't make that up. Now, perhaps you want to say, yes, but don't the four Gospels, don't these different accounts, don't they disagree with one another? Don't they contradict one another? Well, I would say I don't really think that they contradict one another, that there's been some kind of explanation put forward in order to what we call harmonize the four accounts. But let's just, for argument's sake, let's say you're right, okay? Let's say that there's discrepancies, okay? What does that mean? Well, this is an argument that N.T. Wright often uses, that even if they can't be completely harmonized, that in no way means he didn't rise from the grave. Actually, if you ask any lawyer who deals with witness accounts of events and ask them, do multiple witnesses of a single event who have some discrepancies, have some things that you're not really sure if you can piece together, but they all agree on the major things, on a number of very key things, does that mean the event didn't happen because there's some discrepancies? Well, they'll say no. Multiple accounts that have discrepancies that are told from different angles actually supports the idea that the event did happen. Because if they made it up, if they made it up together, what would you expect? You would expect unanimity. They would agree on every single detail. They'd be sure of that. Make sure there's no contradictions here. We've got to make sure people believe us here. They wouldn't have told it from different angles and give different details in ways that is actually confusing. Can we piece this together? So you may be even able to say, yeah, there's discrepancies and contradictions in multiple accounts. But the fact that there are multiple accounts, that there is not just the Gospels, but there's Paul, and all Gospels are written by different people as well. The fact there are multiple accounts from different traditions, told from different angles that all agree on the most important things, further supports the notion that Jesus really did rise. Because that is what all these accounts agree on. They all agree that Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. They all agree that the tomb was empty 3 days later. They all agree that women were the first witnesses and that his other followers witnessed Jesus alive also. They witnessed the resurrection from the grave. And they all agree on what this should mean for your life, which is that it should change your life. Because the conclusion they come to is that what this means is that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, who is stronger, more powerful than death itself. That is the hope of the resurrection, which is the last point here. Because honestly, why does all this matter? Why does this matter? Even if Jesus rose from the grave, even if you can show me that belief in the resurrection is rational, who cares? Who cares that he came back from the dead? I mean, so what? Again, why does this matter? At the beginning of Tim Keller's chapter on the resurrection in his book, The Reason for God, he has this remarkable quote from Leo Tolstoy, who says this, quote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" End quote. For Paul, and for the Bible, the answer is essentially no, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. I mean, look what he says in verse 14 again. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Now skip down to 17 through 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And let's read those last two verses again. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That's it. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, whether or not we want to admit it, death itself is a great conundrum for all existence. Death calls into question everything that we do and should make us ask if there is any meaning in life at all. Now, of course, not everyone agrees with this. So if you go to the Richard Dawkins Foundation website, so Richard Dawkins, who has been coined the most famous atheist in the world, whose life is basically about proving that this is wrong. If you go to his foundation, there's a video you can watch that argues that death gives meaning to your life now rather than taking it away. But I want you to listen to how they argue for this, okay, or their statement on this. Quote, "It makes sense for us to try not to be afraid of the inevitability of our death, but instead to come to terms with it. Then you can focus on finding meaning and purpose in the here and now, making the most of the one life we know we have and helping others to do the same, choosing good over evil without the expectation of reward in some other place. When we do die, we will live on in the work we have done and in the memories of the other people whose lives we've been part of," end quote. But think about this. If that is an argument for why death gives us meaning in our life now, why does the video tell us that after we die, we will live on in the work we have done and the memories of other people whose lives we've been a part of? If the inevitability of my death gives meaning to me now, why do I need to be comforted by being told that I will somehow live on after I die? I believe it is because no matter how you try and slice it, the only way you can find meaning in this life now is if death is not just the end. We have to have some lasting impact, or else life is ultimately meaningless, which is why this video says we will live on through memory and through our lasting impact on others. But can you even name your great-grandparents? Do you know what they were like? Do you know anything that they did? I mean, on my dad's side, I know that my great-grandfather moved to Canada from Sicily, and that his last name originally was Scortamalia, and he changed it to Miles. That's literally all I know. Wow. What a way to live on. Now, perhaps you know more about your great-grandparents. But what about your great-great-grandparents? Or your great-great-great-grandparents? Or your ancestors from 500 years ago? Can you name them? Do you know what they did? I can't name them. I don't know what they did. Does that make their life completely meaningless? Because one day, you will be completely forgotten. That's coming. One day that will happen. Your descendants, they might be thankful that something happened before. They probably won't know your name. And if they do know your name, they probably won't know anything that you really did. Now, suppose you want to stay, yes, but you will still have an impact on them, even if they don't really know your name. So your life still matters because of the impact you have with them going on. And I suppose that's true. But it's also said, and the Richard Dawkins Foundation would certainly agree with this, that eventually the world is going to burn up and come to an end, and everyone will be dead. That there's not just an inevitability to my death and to your death, but to the death of the world. That means life is ultimately meaningless. You see, this is why it is so important that Jesus did rise from the grave. It's why it is so important that it's not just wishful thinking on our part, as Stephen Hawking would claim, for those who are afraid of the dark, but that it's really the best historical rationale for what happened. Because Jesus' resurrection, what it means is that death is not the inevitable end. It means that death is not all-powerful. In fact, it means what the followers of Jesus came to see that it meant, which is that Jesus is all-powerful over death. It means that we do not just have hope in this life only, but a hope that endures, a hope that stretches into the future. And it means then that we should completely change the way that we live. See, one of the things you'll often see if you read arguments against the resurrection is that many of the philosophers or just the critics, they're working from this premise that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because we know that people don't rise from the dead. And they'll often say that. They'll say that to Christians who they're in debates with. They're saying, we know Jesus didn't rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. It's not possible. But that's actually only true if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Christians, we're not dumb. We don't look at dead people and say, I'm sure they can come back. Instead, we look at the historical event of Jesus' resurrection, and we allow that to redefine how we think about even death itself. We look at what happened 2,000 years ago and say, wow, I think I need to change the way I see the world. I think we need to rethink how we approach death. Because I think we need to realize, just as the apostles realized, that this Jesus, he is more powerful than death. And that he gives us hope beyond the clutches of sin and death. This is why the resurrection is not just rational, but should change your life. Because if Jesus rose from the grave, then we should respond like Thomas did, doubting Thomas. How did he respond when he finally came to see that he is alive? He cried out, my Lord and my God. And he gave his life to following that king. Gave his life knowing that even when they took it, which they did, he was martyred. That wasn't the end because of what Jesus had done. So today, Let's not just say, yes, we can believe that the resurrection happened, that Jesus rose from the grave. Let's look at it and say, my life needs to change because of what Jesus has done. Because he is the conquering, saving, and risen King. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have defeated death, our greatest enemy, the one that no matter what we try to do, no matter the medical advancements, no matter the amount of surgeries we have or makeup we put on, no matter the clothes we wear or something like that, Lord, we cannot hide the fact that our bodies are slowly wasting away and moving toward one inevitable end, except for what Jesus has done. Lord, thank you that we have hope beyond the grave, because the grave couldn't hold your Son, because he defeated death. I pray, God, that we would not only look at this and say, yes, yes, this is possible to believe, but we would let it radically change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.